We're rather in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, the last four verses, 21 through 24. We're continuing a section that we began 2 weeks ago this evening, and it has to do with principles of action in Paul's ministry. Everyone who is saved has a Christian ministry with someone or in something. It is not just the pastors and missionaries who have ministries. This ministry may be a ladies' Bible study. It might be a Sunday school class. It might be a children's church. It might be your own children, or it might be someone you've just led to the Lord. It might be a husband or wife or a friend or neighbor. Your ministry may be in the sound booth, in the nursery, in the cleaning and or maintenance of the church facilities, lawn mowing. And if you happen to be where I used to live, in some areas of the country, it may be snow removal. You know, you get into October through April, you might be out there plowing snow every Sunday morning so you can get the cars in and out of the parking lot. We need to realize that our ministry must be a God-appointed one and that it should be scriptural. Something that all of us should desire is to have a quality ministry, by which I mean that whatever we do for the Lord, we should want to do to the best of our ability. There's no room for the idea that anything is good enough for the Lord. We desire excellence. We desire to do our best for Him. And if you have done your best for Him in whatever ministry you have, it's good enough. If He's pleased, we are pleased. Everyone can do an excellent job once in a while. But we desire to do our best at all times. And the only way we can consistently do our best all the time is to develop good principles of action, which he mentions in 2 Corinthians 1, 12 through 24. And in this message, I want to urge upon us that we both study and adopt as our own Paul's principles of action in his ministry. We've already seen Paul's first principle of action. He behaved himself in simplicity and godly sincerity. He wasn't interested in putting on a show for anybody. For our rejoicing is this, according to verse 12. The testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation. Now, that's not just our talking. It means our manner of life in the world, and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As we move on, we saw that Paul's second principle of action was at the rapture. He will rejoice in those with whom he works. Verse 14 says, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. That in the day of the Lord Jesus is a reference to the rapture. We've also seen Paul's third principle of action. He desires that those with whom he works benefit from his ministry. Why would you want to go through all that he went through and have nobody benefit from it? It says, and in this minute, and in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before that ye might have a second benefit. They had already had a first benefit when he was with them. He desired to serve the Lord even more and work for their benefit. So we say, how can I help this person? How can I be a blessing? How can I benefit this person spiritually? You see, your ministry is not just entertainment. Mine is certainly not entertainment. I've never wanted to be, nor do I have any desire to be an entertainer. There are plenty of preachers out there that are entertainers, and you can go to their churches if you prefer entertainment to Bible study. We've also seen Paul's fourth principle of action. He does not vacillate. He does not chart a zigzag course. Verses 16 through 20 read, "And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you." So he wanted to go through Corinth up to northern Greece and then come back out of northern Greece through Corinth again. "And of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." I'm looking for you to help me get to Judea. That's my plan. Or that was his plan, rather, when he completed 1 Corinthians. "When I, therefore, was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay," as if he could not make up his mind. "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, it was definite. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus," also referred to as Silas, "and Timotheus," also referred to as Timothy, "was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen." It means they are definite unto the glory of God by us. And as we went through this section, we saw in verse 17 that Paul's intent was not fickle. It was definite and not vacillating. We've also seen that Paul's word in verse 18 was not fickle. Likewise, it was definite and not vacillating. We have furthermore seen in verse 19 that Christ, the one whom Paul proclaimed, was also not fickle. He was definite and not vacillating. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." And finally, we have seen that none of the promises of God in Christ are fickle. They are definite. They are not vacillating. What God has promised in the Scriptures are going to take place, those things. Just as Paul behaved himself in simplicity and godly sincerity, just as Paul will rejoice in those with whom he works in the day of the Lord Jesus, just as Paul desires that those with whom he works benefit from his ministry, and just as Paul does not vacillate, we should also adopt these principles of action in our various ministries. Paul's fifth principle of action is he recognizes that he has been strengthened in Christ along with those with whom he works. According to verse 21, it is the same God who is not fickle who has strengthened Paul's relationship with the Corinthian believers. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. God the Father is the one who has established the relationship of Paul and the Corinthian believers and has also set Paul apart for ministry with the Corinthian believers and others. You see, God has done the same for you and for me. He has put us in places where he wants us to be so that we might serve him in those places in the capacities of his choosing. Now introduces a slight change of direction. He which establisheth us with you in Christ is God. It means that the one who establishes us and anointed us with you in Christ is God, a reference to God the Father. Establisheth suggests establishes or strengthens or is establishing or is strengthening, and its tense indicates that this establishing or strengthening is continuing even as Paul writes this letter. So as you as a Sunday school teacher, or as you as a parent, or you as a worker someplace in the church, he is actually establishing and strengthening you for the task that you have as you continue to do it. He doesn't abandon us. Us, of course, here is Paul, but it may include Silas and Timothy also. With you indicates that Paul's relationship with the Corinthian believers is continually being established and strengthened. My relationship with you as your pastor should be continuously being established and strengthened. You ladies who work in the music area of our church, as you continue to serve in the Lord, your ministry should get better and better, and it does. The same thing is true of the teachers. The same thing is true of those who clean the facilities. With you indicates that Paul's relationship with the Corinthian believers is continually being established and strengthened. And in Christ indicates what this relationship consists of. It is in the person and work of Christ as Christians. Just as Paul recognizes that he has been strengthened in Christ with those with whom, along with those with whom he works, we should also recognize that we have been strengthened along with those with whom we work. The teacher always learns more than the student, as an example. Paul recognizes that he has been anointed by God. It is this same God who is not fickle and does not vacillate, who has set Paul apart for his missionary endeavors along with Silas and Timothy. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. God has anointed us. And it's used in the sense of has set us apart. The one who set us apart is God. And it's used in a figurative sense of a divine anointing to which God has set us apart for special service under his divine direction. What you are doing in the Lord's work has been appointed by God. And he is going to continue to use you in that special service for some time. Now, we don't know how long. Maybe it'll be for the next 20 years. Maybe the rapture will come and it'll only be for the next 2 weeks. We don't know. But we are appointed by God to the positions he gives to us. He's also given you the abilities to handle whatever positions he's given you. God is not somebody who can't seem to get things straight. Everything's straight as far as God is concerned. The problem isn't with God. The problem's with us. Is God identifies God the Father as the one who is establishing Paul with the Corinthians in Christ and who has anointed Paul for his special service as well as Silas and Timothy. Well, just as Paul recognized that God has anointed him in his ministry, You and I should likewise recognize that God has anointed us to accomplish His purposes in our various ministries. And so Paul's seventh principle of action is that he recognizes that he has been sealed with the Holy Spirit by God, who also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Who hath sealed us, which is referring to God the Father, suggests who marked us. Hath sealed is used to mark someone with a seal as a means of identification in the sense of marked. He marked not only Paul, but also believers in Corinth as being genuinely his own. Also suggests, in addition to establishing Paul in Christ and having anointed him, what is true of Paul is also true of the Corinthian believers and of us. Now, just as Paul recognized that God had sealed him with the Holy Spirit, we must also recognize that God has likewise sealed us with His Holy Spirit. Paul's eighth principle, Paul's eighth principle of action is that he recognizes that he has the Holy Spirit in his heart, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Who hath given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts likewise is referring to God the Father. Who hath, the earnest, by the way, means the first installment, the deposit, or the down payment, or the pledge. If you've bought any property like a home, unless you paid cash right off the bat, you put some money down on it. It was called earnest money. It meant that you were in earnest about continuing to make the payments for the next 47 years or however long it lasts. It's a down payment. It's a promise that more is to come. Of the Spirit refers to God the Holy Spirit and indicates what the earnest, meaning the first installment, the deposit, the down payment, or the pledge of our salvation is. The Holy Spirit Himself is the promise that there is more to come in our salvation, and He is in our hearts, suggests in us here, in Paul. And what's true with Paul is true of you and me as well. He is the down payment, the pledge that God will someday complete the process of salvation which He has already begun. Thus, as was true with Paul, the Holy Spirit of God indwells all believers from the time of their salvation, guaranteeing the completion of their salvation. Paul wrote similarly in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, which was an afterthought after I did your notes, but it's in my notes, so I'm going to read it for you. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that, meaning when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That would be the promised Holy Spirit. Which, meaning who, is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see, believers are the possession that God has purchased. You do understand that. He purchased you as an individual. He purchased me as an individual. And He put God the Holy Spirit in our lives as His down payment. He's given the Holy Spirit to us guaranteeing the completion of our salvation at the rapture. He is our guarantee that God will complete the process of saving us. And this is unto the praise of His glory, which means that the completion of our salvation will result in God being glorified. At that point in time, there'll be no old sin nature. It's gone forever. If you want to beat that, you have to die before the rapture, and then you can get rid of it at that point in time, okay? But, you know, dying and going to be with the Lord in heaven isn't bad. You know, you don't have to worry about that. It's better than what you've got now. I can assure you of that. But it'll be great to go at the rapture as well, won't it? We'll see what happens. Some of us may get to go before the rapture. Some of us may have to wait till the rapture. Some of us, if the rapture comes really quickly, might all go at the rapture at the same time. Well, just as Paul recognized that he possessed the Holy Spirit, we should recognize that we possess the Holy Spirit. So Paul's ninth principle of action is that he recognizes something. He recognizes that he does not have dominion over the faith of others. Did you get that? I do not have dominion over your faith. I have dominion only over my own faith. I know there are some preachers that teach people in their congregations that they have dominion over everything those believers do in life. Don't go to a church like that. Just don't do it. And if a preacher comes in here and decides to do that, fire him. He's wrong. 2 Corinthians 1:23 through 24 says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith." In verse 23, Paul advises the Corinthian believers of the reason he had not yet come to Corinth. You see, they were criticizing him for not coming to Corinth, but they did not know why he had not come. Now he's going to tell them. It was not because of any fickleness or vacillation on Paul's part. The reason he had not come to Corinth was in order to spare them from disciplinary action, which he would have had to take if he had come. All right, he'd already had one unhappy visit. He didn't want a second one. There was a time I taught school, and though I did not like it, I would occasionally need to leave the classroom with the students unattended. Of course, I didn't like to do this because it would leave the students unsupervised. Now you have to remember that my students were always perfectly obedient while I was gone. Yeah, right, okay. I wasn't born yesterday. I wasn't even born the day before yesterday. Contrary to what I told them, I expected them to behave while I was gone. I told them that. I expect you to behave while I'm gone. I knew good and well they wouldn't. I wasn't born 2 days ago. I didn't just fall off the turnip truck, okay? In case you wondered. I expected them actually to behave like normal teenagers. You know the expression? When the cat's away, the mice will play. So how did I handle it? Very simply, nobody ever got in trouble when I got back. Why? Because I intentionally made enough noise coming back that they all knew I was on my way back, and here I get back and they're all perfectly behaved, sitting in their desks like they're supposed to. And of course, I believed every word they told me. Yes, right. No, I knew kids. I did this intentionally so that I would not have to correct them upon my return. You see, it wasn't their fault that I found it necessary for some reason. You know, maybe the principal called me, told me I had to come out and talk to him for just a few minutes. Whatever the reason, it varied. But the point is, Paul didn't go because he didn't want to have to deal harshly with them. Maybe you'll do the same thing with some of your children one of these days, so that you won't have to deal harshly with them. You'll look the other way occasionally when you know they're not perfectly behaved because they take after your spouse. And sometimes they take after that spouse's spouse. Moreover, I'm calling upon God. It indicates something Paul is doing as he writes this letter. God, of course, is God the Father in his omniscience. God knows the truth and is able to testify regarding what Paul is writing. You know, in your relationship with the Lord, he knows the truth. And you do not have to go around defending yourself. Let God do it. For a record, I call God for a record, for a witness, as a testifier. God is Paul's witness. Upon my soul suggests that God alone knows the real reason deep within Paul's soul regarding why he had not yet come to Corinth. That to spare you, in order to spare you or for the purpose of sparing you, and the implication is clear that if he had come, he would not be sparing the Corinthian believers from what he deemed they needed. I came not as yet, suggests I came not yet unto Corinth, in spite of the mess the church was in. It was better that he had written and dealt with the issues through the stern letter that he had sent between his writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, then that he go there and deal harshly with the issues in person. He had apparently done this in his painful visit, referring to 2 Corinthians 2:1, when he came to them in heaviness, and it was an unhappy experience he had no intention of repeating. Although he had apostolic authority, Paul was reluctant to use it unnecessarily. You have authority too. Be careful that you don't use it if you don't have to. Always try a simpler approach. You know, you don't want to give the child the electric chair because he spilled his milk. You understand? There are ways of dealing with the subject without alienating the child. At least you hope there are. Some days when they get to be certain ages, you're not sure what you're going to end up with. But you have to be in control. But it doesn't mean that you have to be as harsh as some people seem to think they have to be. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. Paul states that he does not lord it over the faith of the Corinthian believers and reminds them that they stand by their own faith. I will remind you, I do not lord it over your faith. You're big people, capable of making your own decisions. I will suggest things and I will offer guidance, but I am not your Lord and Master. You deal with the Lord Jesus on that one. Not for that, simply not that. Not that we have dominion over your faith is not that we lord it over or exercise authority over or domineer over or control or rule over your faith, meaning over your belief or over your trust. Here, faith is speaking of the lives they are living as believers. It is reminiscent of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, where the pastors are told, feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight, that's the supervision thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. You shouldn't have to be forced to do this. Not for filthy lucre, not for the salary, but of a ready or prepared mind. And then it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage. The people in the congregation are God's heritage. The pastors are not lords over them, according to 1 Peter 5:3. But being ensamples or examples to the flock. I need to guide you and lead you, and one of the ways is by providing you with a proper example of what a Bible-believing pastor should be like. And if I'm not doing that, you should dismiss me. I just say that because that's the way the Bible is teaching it. Just as Paul recognized that he does not have control over the faith of others, we must also recognize that we do not have control over the faith of others. We can help them by teaching them correctly, but they are ultimately responsible for their own faith. Paul's 10th principle of action is he helps others to receive joy. We, even as parents, we do not have complete control over the faith of our children. You know that. They have to decide to trust Christ as Savior. We can explain it. We can encourage it. We can pray for them. We can lead them to Christ. But if the child absolutely refuses to trust Christ as his Savior, you can't really do anything about it except pray for him. God can help him. God might cock him over the noggin and wake him up, but you're limited in what you can do. Yes, you can do a lot when your children are only 2 or 3. You can't do quite as much when they're 18, 19, 20, 30 or more. You can pray for them. You can encourage them. But you can't force them to do what you want them to do spiritually. If, and I say this, I'm sure I'm just like the rest of, or many of the rest of you, if when I was 16, my father absolutely demanded that I do such and such a thing, whatever it was, or else, what do you suppose I was going to do? Yeah, you can bet that I was going to disobey him. Why? You can't make me do that. That's that old sin nature, which I was blessed with, or was cursed with. Anyway, I've still got it. I'd like to be rid of it. If you can figure out how I can get rid of it besides dying or going to heaven, that'd be great, but I know you can't. Paul helps others to receive joy. And that's what we do. We try to help each other to grow and mature in the Lord so that they will have joy produced in their lives as part of the fruit of the Spirit. We are helpers of your joy, but introduces a statement in strong contrast to having dominion over the Corinthian believers' faith. We are helpers pertains to their working together with the Corinthian believers who are understood in the sense of our fellow workers. Of your joy, we are helpers of your joy, which refers to the experience of gladness, suggesting that Paul has worked with the Corinthian believers to produce joy in their lives. They have joy in knowing that their sins have been forgiven and that they're on their way to heaven. Joy is also produced as part of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so on. Just as Paul recognizes that he helps others to receive joy, we must also recognize that we are to help others receive joy. Paul's 11th principle of action is he recognizes that others stand by their own faith just as he does. Believers, the Corinthian believers, stand on their own by their own faith. For by faith ye stand. I can't make you believe, but I can teach you that you will stand in your Christian life by faith. Four introduces an explanation of why Paul did not lord it over the Corinthian believers' faith and why he was a fellow helper. By faith ye stand, by means of faith or in faith, and speaks of the realm in which they stand. Faith is belief or trust which has been placed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, ye, you Corinthian believers, have taken a stand in the past and are still standing as a result of your having stood in the past. Paul is not seeking to control their faith. They are standing on or in their own faith, just like you are standing on or in your own faith. I cannot control your faith. I can pray for you. I can teach you. I can encourage you. I can demonstrate for you what I'm supposed to demonstrate. But it's by your faith that you stand. So I urge upon you, stand true to the Lord. If we want consistency in our ministries, and if we want to do our best at all times, we must develop some principles of action by which we operate. Why not adopt these principles of action that the Apostle Paul adopted many years ago? What was good for the Apostle Paul is good for us as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have this privilege and opportunity to come and study the Word of God and help our dear people to understand it and to love it and to live according to it. In Jesus' name, amen.